Our scripture reading this morning is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We read the first 18 verses. The emphasis, of course, on the humiliation of Christ, how he humbled himself, and then God raised him up. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's a very difficult verse to translate there. The sense of it is that though he was in the form of God, he thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped. He thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. Pardon me. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of that and many other passages of the Holy Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. There in question 40, the Catechism asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, and there is an interesting change in the original too. The German original has that by his power our old man is crucified. That by his power our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then finally, question 44, why is it here added he descended into hell? And the answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen that the kingdom and the king are inseparably related. The rule of the king determines the extent of his kingdom and the people over whom he rules. And so you can see that a king without a people to rule has no kingdom. It's fictitious. It's imaginary. A king with no people to rule has no kingdom. Jesus is king. As king, he rules in the hearts of his people. He rules by his word and spirit. But again, if Jesus has no people, he has no kingdom. The instruction of this Lord's Day, then, especially from the point of view of the kingdom, rests on the truth that Jesus and his people are one. Now, this is the heart of Reformed doctrine. This is well known to you. Jesus is one with his people legally. He's the legal representative of his people. As Adam was the legal head of the human race, Jesus is the legal head of the elect race. There is an organic headship in Jesus and his people. He's the head of the body, the church. They are organically one. This truth comes out in connection with the kingdom. Everything that Jesus endured on his way to being the king over a kingdom, he did because he was one with his people. He did it for them because he was one with them. The way in which God ordained his Son would take the throne of the eternal kingdom, the way to that throne is the way of humiliation. Humiliation. The Old Testament scriptures already pointed that out when it spoke of the fact, Jerusalem, your king comes to you meek and lowly, riding upon the colt of a donkey. This is no great king coming riding on a white steed, a stallion. He's meek and lowly, coming riding on the colt of a donkey. There are five steps in Jesus' humiliation. Two of them the Lord's days have already covered. Lord's Day 14, his lowly birth, born in poverty. Lord's Day 15, his suffering. His suffering, the cross under Pontius Pilate. All his life long he suffered, but especially at the end of his life. The appointed king who was rejected by his own people, the sinless one who bore the sins of others, and the terrible, terrible wrath that he suffered. His lowly birth, his suffering. This Lord's Day then picks up the last three of the steps of Jesus' humiliation: his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. That is the order of stepping down. The order of humiliation. That's not the order of time. In time, Jesus descended into hell, died, and was buried. But as far as the steps down into greater and greater humiliation, the descent into hell is the lowest. This is the path God determined for Jesus. This is the path Jesus voluntarily walked that would lead to the establishment of his kingdom, would lead to his sitting upon the throne, would lead to a kingdom people that he would rule forever and ever. So let's examine this Lord's Day under that theme, the king's path of humiliation to his throne. The king's path of humiliation to his throne. Well, notice first of all the chosen path. Secondly, the depth of humiliation. And thirdly, the certain blessings. The chosen path was humiliation. What do you think of when you think of humiliation? What does that word mean? Humiliation involves shame and embarrassment. Humiliation comes when people laugh at what you are wearing. Humiliation comes when you play a musical piece and they laugh, or you try to play a game and they laugh at you. That's humiliation. Humiliation is the very opposite of being honored, of being lifted up. Someone who excels in musical instruments and gives a brilliant performance, someone who gets a straight A on a difficult science exam, someone who is the star of a team and leads his team on to victory, those kinds of people are lifted up. They are honored. But humiliation is the very opposite of that. In humiliation, one's dignity, one's self-respect is thrown into the mud and trampled upon. Jesus was worthy of honor and even worship. He is God in the flesh. He is the God who created all things by his mighty power, who upholds all things by the word of his power. All men should have bowed before him. He is the one whom God has eternally appointed to be the head over all things in heaven and in earth. The one appointed whose throne would be exalted over all. The only one who would be above Jesus is God himself. But Jesus' path to the throne was the path of humiliation. It was the only way, as we will see, that he could take his throne. And each step of his journey brought him into deeper humiliation. The third step is that of death, and notice how the Catechism introduces it. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Jesus to humble himself even unto death? He humbled himself. He brought himself lower. It's part of his humiliation that he endured death. And the answer of the Catechism, why it was necessary, is that because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Which is quite an interesting statement. But let's notice the first part. According to the truth and justice of God, this had to happen for the satisfaction of the sins of God's people. The truth of God is what he said. And what he said to Adam in the garden is, the day that thou eatest thereof, that is, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt die. And Satan mocked that word, contradicted it. Ye shall not surely die. But they died. They were sent out of the garden. They could not have fellowship with God anymore. They could not partake of the tree of life. And God announced to them, to dust you will return. You are taken from the dust, you will return to the dust. As Romans 6 puts it, the wages of sin is death. That's God's word. And if anyone would save man then from that dreadful death, that Savior must die for them. That's implied in the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, all right, but the serpent would take his heel, that poisonous serpent. The Old Testament prophecies clearly indicated the death of the mediator, Isaiah chapter 53, and how Jesus was the lamb who was offered and who was buried with the rich in his death. The prophet said, he must die. That's God's word. When Jesus came into the world, he said it repeatedly. All the Gospels emphasize this. Matthew, Jesus said, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. He gave his life a ransom. Mark chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They will kill him, he says in the next verse. That's Mark. In Luke, at the time of the Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, verse 30, behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, his death. And then, of course, the well-known John 10, where Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then if you didn't get that, again, later on in verse 17, therefore my Father loved me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. After he died and rose again, you remember how on the way, the two travelers to Emmaus, how Jesus expounded the Old Testament and said, don't you understand how they all said that he had to suffer these things? He had to die? And that was the preaching of the Apostle Paul as well. The truth of God said, man deserves death. The Savior must die. So the truth of God requires it, but also the justice of God, which is closely related, because death is the punishment for breaking the law. The one who cannot keep the law, he will die. That's the constant message of the Old Testament. And so in Romans chapter 4, it says that after speaking of how God raised up Jesus from the dead, it says, who was delivered to death on account of our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So clearly, the truth of God and the justice of God required that the Savior had to die. This is humiliation. In what way? Well, understand, first of all, it's the death of the Son of God. And that's part of it. But just death, we might think, well, everybody dies. Why is this humiliation? But understand that death is not some natural process that happens to all living things, though it happens to all. Death is not merely that somebody breathes his last, and so the eyes no longer see, and the ears no longer hear, and he isn't part of this world. That's all true. But death is punishment. It is not natural. Death is God's judgment on disobedience. Death. By death, one is taken from the earth. As Adam and Eve were excluded from the Garden of Eden, where they had fellowship with God, death says, you have no place here with God any longer. You are cut off. There is no joy in death. There is no pleasure in death. There is no freedom in death. But rather, death is the terrifying wrath of God that drives a man away from his face, away from his favor, into eternal darkness. Death is also a rending apart of what we are, body and soul, a tearing apart, and the body then goes down into the grave, and it returns to the dust, and the soul goes to the next life, which is, for the ungodly, an eternal death of wrath and misery. The Son of God died. That's the way the Catechism puts it. The death of the Son of God doesn't merely say the death of Jesus, but it emphasizes the one who died is the Son of God. How do we understand that? The Son of God died. Physically, of course, the physical aspect of death could only be done by the human nature. God cannot die. The human body of Jesus could go through the physical death. And yet, death is more than merely that physical ceasing of breathing. And the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was inseparably united to the human nature and sustaining the human nature, and God passed through death. As hard as that is to understand, the Son of God died. He was with that human nature all through it, inseparably united, even when the body was in the grave. God was inseparably united to the human, and the Son of God died. This is a voluntary and obedient death, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for my sheep. And when he was on the cross, he made that explicit, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But the Son of God lowered himself to death. That's a step down into humiliation. Voluntarily, born in poverty, suffered and died. He died. That's the third step of his path of humiliation. The fourth is burial. Why did he have to be buried? Why could he not simply go from the cross? He died there and then go directly to heaven. Why did his body have to go into that grave? The answer of the catechism is thereby to prove that he was really dead. It's not the most complete answer. Really, that isn't so necessary. The soldiers knew that Jesus was dead when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and asked Pilate if they may have the body. Then Pilate was amazed that Jesus was dead. He called the centurion. The centurion assured him he is dead. And when the soldiers came to take down the first malefactor, he was living. They broke his legs and put him off to die. And then they came to the other malefactor and he was living. They broke his legs and left him to die somewhere else. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead. And the soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side, but he was very much dead. Now, a burial confirms death, to be sure. But there's more to it than merely to prove that he was dead. Burial is a part of death. This is what we do. We do not bury the living. We bury the dead. And the grave has its own humiliation because it is the place of corruption. It's where the body goes and it begins to rot. It begins to decay. It returns to the flesh. It's the finality of death. We all know that from experience. When we bring a loved one to the grave, that's a hard thing because this is it. This is the end of this person's connection at all to this life. Buried. He's gone. It's part of death. But it's the part of death that reminds us that this body returns to the dust. It is in a place of corruption. It is humiliation. I think you could say, from the point of view of all of us, we come naked into the world, we go naked out of this world. There's nothing, we carry nothing with us. But for Jesus, it was very definitely a lowering of himself. He who is life, he who could say, I am the resurrection and the life, I am life, and I give life to people, went into the place that is absolute death. He who is the infinitely perfect Son of God went into the place of absolute corruption. He humbled himself, he lowered himself into that fourth step of humiliation. He had to endure every part of our punishment. He would not shirk any part of it. He would not avoid any part of it. He would live this life. He would suffer. He would die. He would be buried. Now you know there's another reason why Jesus had to be buried. And that is he would break the power of death in his resurrection. He would make a new way out of the grave. Otherwise, the grave led simply down to hell. Jesus would make a new way out of the grave, which led to heaven. We know that too. But that's part of his exaltation. As far as his humiliation, he went into the place of death and corruption. He chose voluntarily to walk that path to his throne. And not for himself merely, but for his people. That's the only way satisfaction for their sins could be made, by his death and then even into the grave. And yet his humiliation is not finished. And the lowest of the humiliation is, the depths of it is, his descent into hell. The expression, he descended into hell, was added to the Apostles' Creed fairly late in the development of the creed. You remember that the Apostles' Creed is a very different history from most creeds. Many creeds were written because a council came together and they were facing a doctrinal issue and they decided Jesus is very God, and so the Nicene Creed comes into existence in about 325. The Apostles' Creed is different. The Apostles' Creed is something that just kind of developed through the years. And it was the kind of creed, apparently, that they would teach new converts. And then when the convert could say, yes, this is what I agree, what I believe, and knew the Apostles' Creed, probably could recite it and say, this is what I believe, then they would say, okay, this is the heart of Christian religion. So it's a group of truths that gradually had this added or that added. And one of the last things added was he descended into hell in the late 400s. But what does it mean? That is more difficult. The meaning is debated. There are those who have taught that the hell there is, as the Bible sometimes speaks of hell, it's Hades, or the place of the dead. That Jesus entered into the place of the dead. And that Jesus was 3 days with his soul within the place of the dead. Others taught that after Jesus died, he went to the place called hell, the literal place of torment, and that he was there to announce his victory over sin and Satan, and then to take out the souls of the Old Testament saints who, these theologians said, the Old Testament saints couldn't go to heaven yet because Jesus hadn't died for them. So they were in this place of death, no joy there, until Jesus came and took them all to heaven. Well, the Reformation rejected those interpretations and the idea that Jesus spent 3 days in the place of the dead, or that he went personally, bodily, into that place of torment where the reprobate are suffering, and that Jesus was there with them. The Reformed interpretation, which was made clearer by John Calvin, is set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism. The men who wrote this both had been students of John Calvin, and they reflect very much what you'll find in John Calvin's Institutes. So what does it mean, he descended into hell? And that's question 44, and the answer is that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged, when? During all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, that he by that has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. What we maintain is that phrase, he descended into hell, which of course is not drawn, strictly speaking, from Scripture. What we maintain is that means Jesus bore the agony, the inexpressible torments, pains, anguish, the hellish agonies. And that it was to one degree or another part of all his sufferings, but that indeed the greatest part of it was on the cross. Not after he died, because on the cross he said, it is finished. It is finished. There was no more wrath to bear. The Apostles' Creed, as I said, then gives the order of steps of humiliation, not the order of time. not the order of time, that after he was buried, then he descended into hell. No, it came before that. So Jesus would go to the depths of hell, not physically in his body, not to the place where the reprobate suffer, but all his sufferings had the character of hellish agonies, torments, and pain. Really, this phrase then explains the first four. If we didn't have this phrase, then you could say, well, yes, Jesus was born, he suffered, he died, he was buried, but everyone does that. The two men who were hanging on the cross on either side of him were born and suffered and died and were buried. But this phrase is saying, but wait a minute, this, you have to understand, it colors all those steps. All of them involve Jesus suffering the agony of hell. That's what it involves. Bearing the wrath, the inexpressible anguish. Now, we treated that last week, so I don't have to go into that, all the horrible, what that involves, the suffering of Jesus. We spoke of that in question 37. But the point we make today is this phrase, he descended into hell, then describes the depths. It's the lowest point of his humiliation. Yes, he lowered himself to death in the grave, but the pit of his humiliation was that he endured the agony of hell. He endured God's killing wrath, desolation, agony. But this is the way to the throne. This is the way to the throne because it is the redemption of his people. The Catechism says the result of his enduring that is that he delivered us from the anguish and torments of hell. That's question 44. He delivered us from that. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. He made a full payment through his suffering and death and burial, because in all of it he is enduring the wrath of God against our sins. Our death, then, says the Catechism in question 42, our death is not a satisfaction for sin. Don't look at it that way. It's a very different kind of death. It's not part of the punishment that God pronounced on Adam and Eve when he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Jesus bore that. He took that death by bearing the agony of God's wrath. He bore it. But there's no other way of redeeming his people than to go that way for Jesus. God determined to save them and give them eternal life, those chosen in Jesus. And this is the way that he would give them entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And again, I come back to what I said in the introduction. It's because Jesus and his people are one. So that as Jesus endured that wrath and went down step by step into his humiliation, his people are one with him. They go down with him, so to speak. They are buried with him into his death. They are raised with him in newness of life. And that means there are certain, that is sure, blessings in this kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the first blessing is that on the throne in this eternal kingdom is Jesus. He's the King of the everlasting kingdom. Now, this will be developed in the next three Lord's days in his exaltation, God lifting him up, his resurrection from the dead, his ascent into heaven, his sitting down at the right hand of God, his coming again to judge the heaven, the living and the dead. That's all part of his exaltation. All these things God promised to his Son in the way of humbling himself. Jesus would be exalted. And now that shouldn't surprise us, because God says that's always the way I work. That's the way he works with you too, and with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we are told, humble ourselves. Humble yourself, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That's the way God works. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God is God. There isn't anyone like him. Everything else is creature. Any creature then that imagines he can lift himself up is lifting himself up against that God. And God said, I will humble you. You will not lift yourself up against me. Everyone who lifts himself up shall be humbled. But on the other hand, everyone who humbles himself will be lifted up in due time. That's the principle of God working. And that's what Jesus did. And that's the whole point then of Philippians chapter 2. Here is Jesus in heaven before he took on himself human flesh. And this is really hard to grasp. But the mediator, the eternal mediator that God has determined, who is the Son of God, but the Son of God is the mediator. In heaven, he had the form of God. And the angels in heaven, or Adam and Eve and other people that began to come to heaven when they died, when they would see him, no one would mistake that. They would not say, is that an angel? No, he had the form of God, because he was God. And yet, being the mediator, he was willing to place himself under God and yet not say, look at me. I am God. I can do what I want. Adam did that. God created Adam, and Satan said, you can be as God. And Adam thought, that sounds good. I'm going to try to be as God. Jesus did not do that. He humbled himself. Took on the form of a servant, our flesh. Humbled himself even to death, and to the cross, and to hell itself. He humbled himself. That's the way that delights God. Not because he likes to see suffering, but because he is God. Everything else is creature. Creatures may not lift themselves up and say, look at me, I am God. I can do as I please. God humbles the ungodly to their destruction. Jesus humbled himself to the pit of hell. You cannot go lower than that. You cannot go lower than to become under the wrath, the killing wrath of God. And he did it all the while in perfect obedience, perfect love to his Father. That's the path to his throne. Deepest, deepest humiliation to the greatest, highest exaltation on his throne. Being king forever, forever in God's kingdom. He will be on the throne as king over all the citizens who will be blessed beyond anything they can even imagine in this life. This Lord's Day gives us some of the blessings, and that will proceed on as we look at the exaltation of Jesus and what does it mean for us? How are we blessed by this? But already here, the blessings of salvation we have in question 43, what further benefit? So there are your blessings. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And then that by his power, literally, remember, by his power, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. I tell you, that is a blessing. Think about that. We're talking about that old nature that was introduced way back in Lord's Days 2 and 3 that said, this is your nature. It's prone to hate God and the neighbor. This is your nature, inclined to every evil, incapable of doing any good. And that nature will never get better. It will never get any better. It will remain that wretched, miserable, hating God, hating the neighbor, inclined to every evil. The only thing you can do with that is kill it. Put it to death. It's all you can do. That human nature was crucified with Jesus, dead and buried. You know that, of course. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by death and by baptism into death. We're buried with him into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so are we, should we also walk in newness of life. And verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Buried. When someone is buried, we say, that's it. It's finished. Your old man is crucified, dead, and buried in Jesus. Now, we know that as long as we're in this life, it's still there, isn't it? That wretched nature. But it received its death blow in the cross. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into us and he actually works an amazing work. He cuts the lifeline of that old man of sin. It will die. He puts a new life in us, which is obedient, a life which loves God, which wants to obey him. We have that life in us as well. We have to be warned. We have to be warned, as Paul does in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't let it. You've been given a new life, but don't let that old life come back and take over and rule in you, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't do that. Yield yourself to God. Don't yield to that wicked nature that you have. We say he's dead in principle because he has been put to death, but we're still struggling. We're still struggling. I was reminded of that this morning as I'm going over this sermon. and how a thought could come into my head, and that wicked nature would just run with it. And I'm sure all of you have faced the same issue sitting here for the last hour. How easy. A thought, and then that wicked nature takes hold of it, and we run, and our minds are in way far away, and even into wicked things. That's our old nature. And the beauty of it is that's been crucified in Jesus Christ. That means we have the ability not to sin. We can actually serve God. We have a new life. It means that we may, says the Catechism, offer ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We have that right in Jesus Christ to go before God and offer our lives a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We have newness of life. But then you see that our death is the complete abolishing of sin. The complete abolishing. It's a passageway into eternal life. It's the entering into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. But entering without a hint of sin, without a hint of corruption. No more death, no more corrupt nature. It will be gone. What a blessing. Think of the blessedness of that kingdom, all because of Jesus' willingness to humiliate himself to the pit of hell, bringing his citizens into his kingdom with a new life. Citizens who have been delivered from hell and who know what their king has done, what he's gone through for them. Will it be hard for any citizen of that kingdom to bow before that king, to worship him, to obey him? That will be the desire of our hearts. And that blessed assurance we have already now, according to question 44. In my greatest temptations, that is, when I am buffeted by Satan, when I am buffeted because I have pain and sorrow and I'm in the hospital and things are looking grim and I'm having all kinds of pain, in all my greatest trials and temptations, when the devil would say, God loves you? Why are you having all this pain and trouble if he loves you? That I may wholly be assured and comfort myself that this pain and sorrow, no matter how great it is not God's wrath coming on me to destroy me. Jesus has paid it all. He took all that wrath. If God is chastising me, it's not to destroy me. Chasten me. Draw me closer, sent in love, never to destroy. And at the end of a believer's life, he never has to be wondering, when I die, will I wake up in hell? No, because our death becomes the passageway into that eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the path to the throne, Jesus, the path of humiliation, not merely for himself, but for all those who are one with him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy abundant goodness to us, displayed in Jesus Christ. We have again just a little knowledge of the greatness of his work. And what we see causes us to be filled with gratitude and humility. Who are we? But what a glorious Savior. This we pray in His name. Amen.